please open to John chapter 2. Some of you are high-tech and have iPads with entire libraries on them and all of that good stuff, but the Word of God is still active and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, however you may have it before you. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and you can access those now or later, and those are online as well. First, I was going to do John 2, 12 to 25, and then I started studying, and I narrowed it down to 12 to 22, and then I kept studying, and I finally came out with 12 to 17. So next week, we'll do 18 to 22, but this morning, John 2, 12 to 17. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, this is Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Probably most of us do not enjoy cleaning house as a favorite thing to do, whether it's your house or apartment or wherever you live. But as you know, if you don't do it every so often, pretty soon you're living in a pigsty. The houses do not clean themselves. Once when I was a pastor in California, I visited this family, and the man was always dressed well in a blue blazer and white shirt and tie. And, you know, I thought, wow, you know, he's like an executive type person. And I walked into the house and was greeted even in the entryway, and then everywhere I could look, there were boxes stacked over my head and junk, not in boxes, scattered everywhere. And I almost opened my mouth to say, "Oh, are you moving?" And I didn't, thankfully, stick my foot in mouth, and I realized, this is how they live all the time, with all of this clutter and stuff all over the house. It was a disaster. I've been in other homes where there's so much clutter that for me to sit down, they literally had to clean the magazine piles and other things off of the sofa to make one spot where I could sit. I was in another home where the shower, I went in the bathroom, and the shower was stacked high. You could not use the shower. It was full of junk. I can't imagine how those people would have reacted, though, if I had walked in and said, "This stuff's got to go," and started pitching it out the door and into the dumpster and cleaning house on them. I mean, they would have said, "Well, what do you think you're doing? You don't own this stuff. This stuff is not yours. You don't have a right to clean our house." And they would have been correct. It wasn't mine. Now, in our text, though, Jesus goes into the temple and begins doing that very thing. He starts cleaning house. And it's interesting, he didn't begin by saying, "Would you all please open your scroll to Isaiah the prophet? I'm going to read to you how God's house should be a house of prayer." And he didn't give them instruction. In fact, he wasn't really particularly polite. He didn't walk up to the vendors and say, "Excuse me, but would you mind please maybe moving this out into the outside the temple area? Thank you very much for cooperating." Instead, he picks up some ropes that are laying there, weaves them into some kind of a whip, a scourge of cords, and begins swinging that thing and cleaning them out, cleaning out their animals. I'm sure he hit some animals. It's likely he hit some of the vendors. He overturns the coins of the money changers, and I don't think he politely dumped them in a pile where they could pick them up. I think he slung them out of there, overturns their tables, and he says to those selling doves in verse 16, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." Now, as could be expected, the Jews asked him, in effect, "Well, what right do you have to do this? I mean, you know, in the vernacular, I think, who do you think you are? Do you think you own this place?" And John wants us to see, yes, in fact, that is the matter at hand. Jesus owns this place. The temple is his. And so, as Lord of the temple, Jesus has the authority to cleanse it, and Jesus has the authority to restore it to its proper use. Now, in our last study at the wedding at Cana, the disciples got an initial glimpse of Jesus' glory when he turned the water into wine, and we read that they believed in him in verse 11. And as I pointed out last time, they had already believed in him, but they believed in him in a deeper way. Why? Because they saw more of his glory. And the more we see of Jesus in his glory, the more we are to believe in him and so change from glory into glory. After Jesus' resurrection, when the disciples remembered this incident of the cleaning of the temple, the cleansing of the temple, we read in verse 22 that they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And as we have seen, John writes his entire book so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And if you say, "Well, I already believe," John says, "Fine, you need to believe more. Let me show you more of who Jesus is, and more, so you can believe again and again in a deeper way." Now, before we look at the so-called main event here of cleaning the temple out, we need to note verse 12, which is a transitional verse from the event in verses 1 through 11 to the next thing. Verse 12, "After this," after the wedding at Cana, "he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." Capernaum was down on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore, about 2 miles west of where the Jordan River feeds into that body of water. It was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And after John the Baptist was imprisoned, Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum as his main place of residence. This is the last time, by the way, that we will encounter Jesus' mother until we get to the cross. We will encounter Jesus' brothers again in chapter 7, where John tells us that they at that point were still not believing in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Verse 12 causes some grief to those, mostly Roman Catholics, who say these could not be Mary's children because Mary was perpetually a virgin, as if somehow that is a virtue. They say these had to be either Jesus' cousins, or maybe they were children of Joseph in a previous marriage before he met Mary. But the Bible gives us no indication that Mary was perpetually a virgin. That is not a virtue. God says that the sexual relation in marriage is normal and God's gift to us. And in Matthew 1:25, Matthew says, "Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus," implying afterward they had normal relations which resulted in children. And he had some sisters too, according to some other text. Now, regarding the cleansing of the temple, as you probably are aware, the other Gospels record this as an event in the last week of Jesus' life. He does the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and then he goes into the temple, cleanses the temple. And so liberal scholars who don't like things reported in twos, they try to argue, and a few conservative ones even join them in arguing, there's only one cleansing of the temple, and either some of them say John was mistaken, some say John just put it out of chronological order here to make a theological point, or some other explanation. The most ridiculous explanation was William Barclay, who says John is more interested in the truth than in the facts. I wanted to say, hello, what does that mean? How can you have truth with factual error? John was not uninterested in the facts. He is writing out an account of these events. And so the chronological sequence in verses 11, 12, and 13 is pretty tight. I would say, unless you have a liberal bias, there is no reason to reject the fact that Jesus cleansed the temple at the outset of his ministry. He did it again at the conclusion of his ministry, and that actually led to his death. Now, all Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem, and the reason the scripture says up is Jerusalem was at about 2,500 feet elevation. The rest of Israel is lower in elevation. And also Jerusalem was the capital where the temple was. But they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year for these feasts that were commanded to go up to in the Old Testament. Passover was in March, April, and around the vernal equinox time. Then Pentecost was 50 days later, about this time of year. In fact, somebody said this is Pentecost Sunday. I'm not into liturgy, but if that's so. And then the third feast is the Tabernacles, which is in the fall. So Jesus, it says in verse 13, is going up for the Passover. When you come into the temple compound, there was a big area called the Court of the Gentiles. And Gentile proselytes to Judaism could go in there and worship. There was a 4.5-foot wall called the Dividing Wall, and archaeologists have actually found signs that used to be posted on the wall that said to any Gentile, if you go beyond this wall, you do so upon penalty of your life. In other words, you are responsible for your death if we find you beyond this wall. So they could worship out in the outer court. They could not come into the court of the women or the court where the Jews came. And it was in that area that these money changers and these merchants had set up their operation. So here's Jesus coming to this Passover and walking into the area that should have been a place of prayer, a place of worship, a place where sacrifice could take place. And instead, there's the commotion of the marketplace. Vendors, I'm sure, were calling out, you know, I have a better deal over here. Come here, buy my animals. No, I do. And if you've ever been in a third world country where they have open markets, you know the kind of scene that was there. And, of course, the smell of animals was there. Now, it was a service in one sense to these pilgrims to provide these animals because they had to walk sometimes many days to get to Jerusalem for the feast. And yes, you could bring your own animal, but you can imagine how difficult it would be to bring an animal at a great distance, provide feed for it and water and all. And then if you get there, you had to pay to get the animal inspected. And if the inspector, who was in cahoots with the vendors, said, you know, there's something wrong with your animal, you just brought it there in vain. You had to go buy one of their animals anyway. And so it was a lot easier just buy one of the already certified animals from these vendors at the temple. The vendors paid the high priest a fee, much like if you've ever set up a little booth at a swap meet. you know you have to pay the swap meet people a fee to set up your booth, and then they sometimes too get a percentage of your sales. And so it was a nice little tidy business for the high priest and for the vendors, but it provided a convenient service for the worshipers. Also, you could not use foreign money in the temple. And as you know from the day of Pentecost, there were people coming from other countries and all around, and so they would have to change their money into the temple currency. And if you've ever traveled overseas, you know how that goes. You get off the airplane, and there are money changers, and for a nice fee, you give them your dollars, and they change them into whatever the local currency is. And that's what was going on here in the temple. There is scholarly evidence that these vendors and money changers had operated outside the temple around the Mount of Olives in that area under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin for a long time. But just prior to Jesus' ministry, Caiaphas, the high priest, had seen a good opportunity for business and to bring a little money into the coffers. And so to compete with those outside, he had brought some inside the temple precincts into the court of the Gentiles. Jesus' indignation, I think, was not entirely with selling the animals, although I'm sure he would have been angry at them gouging people and making a huge profit at doing so. But I think he was particularly upset at their audacity to bring the animals into the only place where the Gentiles could worship, because this was to be a place of prayer for the nations, according to Isaiah. And so their business should have been carried on outside the temple precincts. Now the story raises the question, well, why didn't the officials, the temple officials, either arrest Jesus or at least bodily escort him out of there quickly before he did this temple cleansing? Probably several factors were at play. Number one, there was generally public outrage about what the high priest had done and about the high cost that they were charging everyone to operate within the temple. And so the high priest and the vendors knew there's a limit to what the people are going to bear, and if they had thrown Jesus out, perhaps it would have provoked a riot in his defense. Also, the consciences of the vendors themselves may have been a factor, because I think they were uneasy. They knew that what they were doing was defiling the temple, because, as you know, animals are not potty trained. And so you bring them into the temple, and they defecate in the temple, and now the holy place is defiled with animal excrement that has to be cleansed out of there. Another factor was the book of Malachi, the last of the prophets, said that Messiah will suddenly come into his temple and will purge it with refiner's fire. And maybe they just thought, I wonder if this guy could be the Messiah. And so they would have been a little hesitant to throw him out. Leon Morris points out, it wasn't so much Jesus' physical force that drove these merchants out of the temple, but rather his moral power. And so rather than physically restrain Jesus or arrest him, they come and confront him with a question that we'll look at next time in verse 18, asking him, what right do you have to do this? What is your authority for doing this? And next time we'll look at his answer. But for now, I just want to point out five lessons from Jesus' cleansing of the temple. First of all, obviously, as Lord of the temple, Jesus has authority over it. And there are several things in our text that establish Jesus' lordship over the temple. First, he says, it is my Father's house, not our Father's house, it is my Father's house. And Leon Morris notes, Jesus never joins men with himself in such a way as to indicate that their sonship is similar to his. And then he adds, Jesus' words are a claim to deity. Jesus is saying, I am the unique Son of God. This is my Father's house. And as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is the heir of all things. So he is the rightful heir to the house. He owns it. Also, as I mentioned, the citation of Psalm 69:9, there in verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. This action, according to one writer, is not merely that of a Jewish reformer. It is a sign of the advent of the Messiah. And Leon Morris, who cites that writer, says that John is showing us here, he says it is one of John's great themes that in Jesus, God is working his purposes out. So he's showing us Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, John Calvin raises the point that I mentioned earlier, and that is, why didn't Jesus begin to teach them? You know, I mean, why not start by just opening the scriptures and giving some instruction? And Calvin's answer is that Jesus wished in some way to take possession of his temple and to give proof of his divine authority. And also, by doing it the way he did it, he would have awakened everyone to pay attention when later he began to teach. When I read that comment in Calvin, I thought of a story that I read once by P.G. Wodehouse. I don't know if it's true or he made it up, but he told about a member of British Parliament who was standing outside the House chambers in the lobby, and a tall, distinguished-looking old man came up to him and asked to have a moment of his time. The old gentleman said, I have heard of you as one who takes up unpopular causes, and I should be extremely grateful if you would just listen to my story. He proceeded to tell a sad story of how he had amassed quite a fortune through his hard work and thrift, but now his relatives had stolen all of his money from him, and then to make matters worse, they had ganged up and placed him in a mental home. And this was his day out of the home. And so he handed a sheaf of papers to the member of parliament and said, I've put the facts here in this document. Study it at your leisure. Communicate with me as you may. And he said, thank you, sir. Thank you. Good day. Well, the member of parliament was greatly moved by this old man's exquisite courtesy to him. And so he took the paper. He shook hands. He promised him that he would do everything in his power. He turned to go back into the session of Parliament, and then he felt a kick in the seat of his pants that practically sent his spine shooting out through his hat. And the old man said, don't forget. Don't forget. Well, how could he forget with that kind of an object lesson? And I think that's the point here. Jesus kicks the vendors in the seat of their pants in a way that when he begins to speak, they're going to listen. They are not going to forget his message. Now, it's very easy to sit here and even enjoyably listen to the story of Jesus doing this and say, yeah, go get him, Jesus, way to go, and not to apply it personally. But the story gets a little uncomfortable when you remember two things. Number one, the church is now the temple of the living God. We, not the building, of course, the people of God are now the temple of God. And just as God dwelled in a special way in that physical building then, the New Testament says now he dwells in us, his people. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Again, he doesn't mean a building is a holy thing. He means we the people are. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. But then it comes down a little closer. And that's the second thing, is that individually, each one of us is a temple of the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, what this means is Jesus has authority over this church and over every single member of it, everyone who names the name of Christ. And we do not belong to ourselves. This is not my church. It's not your church. It's His church. I am not my own. You are not your own. We all are the Lord's. We are His temple. And so Jesus has the right to cleanse our church if we get off track. And He has the right to cleanse me and you if we get off track. Now, everything else I'm going to share this morning, keep these two things in mind. The church is the temple, and you individually and I are the temple. The second thing then is that as the Lord of the temple, Jesus examines and judges it in light of its purpose. Jesus knew the temple was not to be for a place of business. It is to be a place for worship, for prayer, for offering sacrifices, a place to meet with God, to seek God's face. It was a place to gather for these three annual feasts, and the Passover that Jesus was at was a time to remember God's great deliverance, how He brought His people out of bondage in Egypt and delivered them. And it's a picture of our salvation, where God has delivered us from sin. But it had degenerated into this business opportunity for the high priest and all of these vendors and money changers. Now, they no doubt rationalized and said, well, it's for a good cause. We're doing it to help the worshipers and all of that. But Jesus saw through it and saw they were prostituting God's purpose for the temple. And so you have to ask, well, what is God's purpose for His church? God's purpose for His church is that we would glorify Him in three ways, primarily. Vertically, that we would glorify Him by loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. First great commandment. Horizontally, that we would glorify Him by godly, loving relationships with one another, the second great commandment. And thirdly, that we would glorify Him by taking the gospel to the lost, which is really an extension of the second great commandment. And that third one is called the Great Commission, going into all the world with the gospel. And so we have to keep on task. We have to keep evaluating everything we do as a church. How does it relate to these three purposes? And if it doesn't, maybe we shouldn't be doing it. And individually, of course, those three apply as well. But the catch-all phrase is, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, glorify God. And here He says, in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your bodies. And so, if we live for other purposes, and it's easy to drift, it's easy to start living for worldly things, the Lord of the temple evaluates us, and He has the right to come and purge out anything that diverts us and get us back on track so that we are living for His purpose, that we're seeking first His kingdom and righteousness. Then thirdly, as the Lord of the temple, note that Jesus hates certain things that go on in it. He is zealous here, it says, verse 17, for God's house. And that zeal means sometimes He's not nice. You know, sometimes He gets a whip and begins to clean house that way. As I said, He didn't politely go up to each vendor and say, excuse me, but you know, you're violating God's purpose for the temple. Would you mind moving your operation outside? He grabs the whip, starts slinging it back and forth, and drives them out. I'm sure some of them felt the sting. He upends their money tables, scatters their coins, and you have to ask yourself the question, well, does that fit with your image of who Jesus is? You know, we like to think, well, Jesus is gentle towards sinners. And He is. He is. And we like to think, well, you know, Jesus gives grace upon grace. And we saw in John 1, He does. And we like to think, well, Jesus so loved the world that He gave Himself on the cross. And we'll see in John 3, yes, amen. Thank God for that. But don't forget, Jesus is so zealous for God's house that He grabs a whip and starts cleaning house on it. That's part of who He is. In Luke 3:17, John the Baptist, after saying that Jesus baptizes with fire, says, His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor. Or Hebrews 10:31, and this is written to the church, says, It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Or we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:17 already, If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now if you say, well, I thought Jesus was loving. The answer is yes. And you know why He hates sin? Because sin destroys people whom He loves. And so Jesus gets tough on sin. Jesus drives out anything that is going to drag God's holy name through the mud. And when God's people sin, that always happens. The reputation of God goes down, especially when a church leader is caught in some public sin. Oh man, it's just embarrassing to the name of God. And so first and foremost, every one of us should hate our own sin. It's easy to hate the other guy's sin. Start with yourself, hate your sin, and deal with it. And if you clean house first, then Jesus doesn't have to clean house for you. That's the good news. In other words, judge your sin, confess it, and forsake it on the thought level. If you find yourself upset at somebody, rah, 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 you know, and you're in your mind kind of running them over, raking them over the coals, all right, you're already in sin. You're sinfully angry. Stop right there. Judge that sin. And then you won't say the wrong thing. If you've already said the wrong thing, or maybe you've even done the wrong thing, then you need to not only confess it to the Lord, but you need to go to the one you've wronged and say, I am so sorry I spoke to you in the way I did. Please forgive me, and ask their forgiveness. If you know a brother or sister who is in sin, this is sometimes really hard. You have to override your fear of man, and after prayer and asking God for wisdom, Galatians 6:1 says you need to go to your brother or sister and help restore them to the Lord. You say, well, I thought the pastors were supposed to do that. Isn't that what they get paid for? No. If you know them, you're first. You only bring us in if it doesn't work the first time, or second or third time. But we are to go. Why? Because that's the Christ-like thing to do. Because Christ loves that person. And if they keep going into sin, it's going to destroy them. And so, out of biblical love, we have to hate sin, first our own, but then in our brothers or sisters. Fourthly, as the Lord of the temple, then Jesus cleanses it. And as I studied this passage this week, I kept asking myself this rather sober question. What would Jesus do or say if He walked in the door here on a Sunday morning? Would He be pleased with our worship? He knows all about our relationships. Would He shake His head sadly at the way some aren't getting along with others in the body? What about our heart for the lost? Would He say, you've lost the focus? You're just focused on yourselves and having a good old time, and there's a lost world out there, people. How about our giving? How we manage the money that He's given to us as a church? How about our prayer life? Would it reflect our dependence on Him in all things? And then bring it down to the individual level. Lord, Are you pleased with my life? With my thought life? With my words, with my actions? Lord, is my love for you genuine? Is it fervent? Do I reflect the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, in my life and my thought life? Where would you clean house with me, Lord, if I gave you full reign in my life? Now, notice too, Jesus doesn't work out a compromise with these sinners in the temple. He doesn't say, hey, look, guys, just give 10%, to the Lord's work, and you can keep doing your operation. What they were doing was wrong, and so Jesus cleans it out totally. And the reason I say that is we tend to think we can work out a compromise, Hey, Lord, I'm serving you. I'm teaching Sunday school, or I'm serving on a committee, or I'm doing this for you, and I'm doing that for you. So let me have just a little bit of sin, okay? Doesn't work. I don't care how much you're serving the Lord. You can't leave a little bit of sin. You've got to clean it all out of your life. And yes, it's painful. And yes, it's costly. I'm sure the whip stung. I'm sure that those coins got slung far enough that the guys couldn't pick them all up before they had to get out of there or get the whip. And they lost some money. And in the future, they lost some money by not being in the temple. But, if you do business with Jesus, it costs you, sometimes financially, but it's always worth it in the long run to follow Him. And the last thing then is that as the Lord's temple, we have to submit to His cleansing, even if and when it costs us dearly. Hebrews 12:6 gives us this reminder, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." And then in verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so the author says in the same context, don't regard the Lord's discipline lightly. Don't faint when you're reproved by Him, but rather, he says, let's all be subject to the Father of spirits and live. And so it's to our advantage for Him to clean house for us. But also note that once He cleans house, it doesn't automatically stay clean. 3 years later, Jesus does the same thing again. He cleans house. And those of you who clean your own house know this. Sometimes you say, well, I clean it. It'll just be dirty again next week, right? Yeah, but if you don't keep it clean, pretty soon you're living in a pigsty. So it's a continual thing. And the same thing spiritually. You may be cleansed this morning, and this afternoon you need to go, oh God, please cleanse me again and again and again and again as you walk with Him. 3 years later, Jesus cleansed the temple again. And then verse 17 literally came true. Zeal for your house consumed Jesus because they turned on Him and killed Him. Now, it's good every once in a while to just do a heart check. I mean, don't dwell on this constantly, but Paul does say, 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And so I put some questions in the conclusion of the message there. It's in the printed outline as well as in the notes. And by the way, you can supplement this on the church website. I've got 10 diagnostic questions you can ask yourself to diagnose your spiritual condition. But here's a few of them. First, thinking of the vertical of your relationship with the Lord, ask yourself, have I lost my first love for Christ? Now, again, love changes over time. Marla and I have been married 39 plus years, and our love is not the same as it was when we first fell in love, but it still needs to be there. It still needs to be fervent. It still needs to be real, felt love one for another. And to do that, you got to stir it up once in a while and do some romantic things and all of that. Well, with the Lord, you got to stir up that love for Him. If you love someone, you want to spend time with him or her. If you love the Lord, you want to spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer regularly. Are you actively seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And are you seeking to please him? Again, if I love Marla, I don't want to hurt her. I want to please her. And I'm thinking of ways all the time. I bet she would like that. I'll do that for her. And vice versa. So with the Lord, if I love the Lord, I want to please you, Lord, with all of my life. And then on the horizontal, your relationships. Are they pleasing to God, especially with those you live with? It's easy to be nice to people at church and then you don't see them again for a week. But what about those you wake up with every day and have to live with? Are you fervent in your love for others? And are you frequently denying your selfishness to serve your family and others you live with? And do you love gathering with God and His church? And then, in terms of stewardship, do you spend your time in light of His purpose to seek first His kingdom and righteousness? Are you a conscientious steward of all that God entrusts to you to use it for His kingdom purpose? And then just your mindset, your viewpoint. Do you view yourself as a servant so that when you gather with the church, you're here to serve? You're here to minister to people. You're here to, wherever you are, to be God's agent, to be His servant. And then just ask yourself, are there any hidden or open sins that I need to confess and forsake? Paul says, again, if we clean house first, then God doesn't have to do it for us. And it's much less painful to do it yourself. No whips involved there. You know, when he comes in with a whip, it stings a bit. But in the context of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:28, Paul said, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he adds in verse 31 and 32, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now, he's not talking about eternal condemnation here, because he explains. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so the point is, again, if you need to clean house, don't procrastinate. I know that's easy to do in the real house. It's easy to do with your sin. Paul says, clean house. And then the Lord won't have to clean it for you. And certainly, you don't want to live in a spiritual pigsty. Now, we're going to conclude this morning by having the Lord's Supper. And so it's a good opportunity to do what I've just said. And as the elements are passed out, if you're visiting with us and you know Christ, you're free to partake. But just hold the elements. The men are going to serve them. And then go before the Lord. Confess any sins He brings to mind. And just thank Him for His grace. And then I'll lead us in just a moment. But let me pray with us before the elements are distributed.